This is lesson number 43 in our soteriology course, and the subject that we're dealing with in this lesson is the gospel and the extent of the atonement. That is, of course, the subject of the gospel and how the presentation of the gospel is related to our theory of the extent of the atonement. Now, I want to read to you some verses of scripture which I read in an earlier lesson, but I think they're usable here, so in fact very needful here. So 2 Corinthians 5:13-21. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Therefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us, or hath given to us, the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the reason that I have chosen to read this passage to you is because it furnishes very good proof text for those who believe in the definite atonement of Christ and those who believe in the indefinite atonement. Lest you have forgotten the definitions that I give to those terms and thus are impaired somewhat in approaching this lesson rightly, I want to redefine them for you. When we talk about a person who believes in the definite atonement, we mean to say that the design of God the Father and of God the Son upon the cross was to reconcile particular individuals to himself. The design of the theory of indefinite atonement holds that upon the cross that God had as a purpose or a design the salvation of the entire world, and that he had no particular person in mind when he died. That is, that he died for one man with as much intent or with as much purpose as toward another. Those are the theories of definite and indefinite atonement. Now, this passage of Scripture furnishes very good proof text for both of those theories. And when I say proof text, I mean text that one might use to prove their particular point. Sometimes the word or the term is used a little bit maliciously, that is to say, that we know what we believe and we find the verse of Scripture to indicate it. On the other hand, the use of proof text is not a thing that is outlawed or that the Bible outlaws in preaching, because there are texts in the Bible that very definitely make very clear statements. And it is not improper to refer to those texts as proof of a point in preaching, so long as the contextual meaning of those texts is well enough established and understood that we are sure that we're not misusing or abusing the biblical intent of the text. But this passage of Scripture is very used and very usable, I suppose, by proponents of both of the theories of definite atonement and indefinite atonement. Now, a great deal of controversy exists over the relationship of theories of the atonement to the presentation of the gospel. If you understand what I'm talking about there, you'll be well aware of arguments perhaps that you've heard concerning this. You'll hear someone say, well, if Christ only intended to save particular individuals upon the cross, then you're a hypocrite if you stand before a group of people that you don't know and say to those people that if only you'll come to Christ, you can be saved. Because if there was someone out there for whom Christ did not die, they could not be saved, and thus you certainly would be lying if you told them that if they would come to Christ, they would be saved. That's one of the ideas or the caricatures that is placed upon the or against the theory of definite atonement. That is to say that if you do not believe that Christ died with equal intent and purpose toward every man, then you cannot earnestly and seriously give a gospel invitation or a presentation of the gospel to all men sincerely. But now, that's not the only side of the story. Let me read you a quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This comes from the New Park Street Pulpit, Volume 4, pages 70 and 71. I'm not quoting it from there, but from a quotation, but that is indeed the source of it. I know that be accurate. And so listen to his quotation. There are in the world many theories of the atonement. But I cannot see any atonement in anyone except in this doctrine of substitution. Many divines say that Christ did something when he died that enabled God to be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. What that something is, they do not tell us. They believe in an atonement made for everybody, but then their atonement is just this. They believe that Judas was atoned for as much as Peter. They believe that the damned in hell are as much the object of Christ's satisfaction as the saved in heaven. And though they do not say it in proper words, yet they must mean, for it is a fair inference, that in the case of the multitudes, Christ died in vain, for he died for them all, they say, and yet so ineffectual was his dying for them that though he died for them, they are damned afterwards. Now such an atonement I despise. This is Charles Spurgeon speaking. I despise. I reject it. I may be called Ananomian or Calvinist for preaching an limited atonement, but I would rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all for whom it was intended than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be joined with it. Why, my brethren, if we were only so far atoned for by the death of Christ that any of us might after save himself, Christ's atonement are not worth a farthing. For there is no man of us who can save himself, no, not under the gospel. For if I am to be saved by faith, if that faith is to be my own act or in my own act, unassisted by the Holy Spirit, I am as unable to save myself by faith as to save myself by good works. After all, though men call this a limited atonement, it is as effectual as their own fallacious and rotten redemptions can be pretended to be. But do you know the limit of it? Christ hath bought a multitude that no man can number. The limit of it is just this. He hath died for sinners. Whoever in this congregation inwardly and sorrowfully knows himself to be a sinner, Christ died for him. Whoever seeks Christ shall know Christ died for him. For our sense of need of Christ and our seeking after Christ are infallible proof that Christ died for us. And mark here is something substantial. The Arminian says Christ died for him, and then, poor man, he has but small consolation therefrom, for he says, ah, Christ died for me. That does not prove much. It only proves I may be saved if I mind what I'm after. I may perhaps forget myself. I may run into sin, and I may perish. Christ has done a good deal for me, but not quite enough unless I do something. But the man who receives the Bible as it is says, Christ died for me. Then my eternal life is sure. I know, says he, Christ cannot be punished in a man's stead, and then the man punished afterward. No, says he, I believe in a just God. And if God be just, he will not punish Christ first, then punish men afterward. No, my Savior died. Now I am free from every demand of God's vengeance. I can walk through this world secure. No thunderbolt can smite me. And I can die absolutely certain. For me there is no flame of hell and no pit dig. For Christ, my ransom, suffered in my stead. And therefore, I am completely delivered. Oh, glorious doctrine, I would wish to die preaching. What better testimony can we bear to the love and faithfulness of God than the testimony of a substitution eminently satisfactory for all them that believe in Christ? So you see, there are more sides than one in the area of accusation and counter-accusation. Now, as we consider this issue in this lesson, I want to try to deal with the issues of controversy and the biblical relationship, not the gospel, but to the presentation of the gospel. In other words, we're not saying, and the accusation does not seem to be, that the man who believes in a definite atonement cannot preach the gospel, or the man who believes in an indefinite atonement cannot preach the gospel, but that if they hold this theory wrongly, that they may not present it to all men sincerely. It is the presentation of the gospel that is in question here, and so let's don't overdrive the accusation or make it more serious than it is. Now, I want to speak to you on five different thoughts in this lesson. First of all, opinions relative to the indefinite and general theory, that is, as their relationship with the gospel. Secondly, opinions relative to the definite or limited theory. And notice the word theory in both of those statements, or both of those headings. Thirdly, the statement that Scripture must direct us in preaching and not theoretic inference. Fourth, we want to see what the pattern of the apostles was in their preaching. And finally, what must a sinner know about the death of Christ in order to be saved? That is, what must we tell him in the process of preaching the gospel? That is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. First of all, then, let me quickly define the opinions relative to the definite or general theory of atonement. Some hold that the gospel invitation cannot go to all unless Christ died for all. In other words, they say that the commission is very clear. Christ said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Thus they conclude that if Christ did not die for every creature, there is in reality no good news for him, and thus we cannot preach the gospel with sincerity to him. We must be able to say to all men everywhere, Christ died for all, or Christ died for you. They rationalize that you cannot sincerely invite a sinner to Christ unless you can say to that sinner, Christ definitely died for you. Now the ball is in your court. Christ died for you. There is a certain amount of rationalization to that. You must not deny it. The man has a point of thought in that. If you cannot say to a man, Christ died for you, can you sincerely say to that man, take of the water of life freely, if you will? It is a question that is to be dealt with. Thirdly, they thus conclude that all believers in definite atonement, that is the man who believes that Christ's death was designed for particular individuals, must either decline a universal appeal, that is, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, They must decline that appeal, or they must make it insincerely. In other words, they must be a hypocrite when they make the appeal. Now, this is the conclusion that these men often draw in their minds against those who believe in a definite or a particular redeeming work of Christ on the cross. The other side of this is, of course, the opinions held relative to the definite or limited theory. I mean, by those who hold the definite or limited theory, and against those who hold to the general theory. Now, let me repeat that. I kind of stuttered on that, so let me say it. This is opinion held relative to the who believe in the limited theory, and toward those who hold the definite theory. This side holds that the presentation of general atonement denies the reality of a real atonement. In other words, they're saying to all the world that Christ died for you, and even about those people who are in hell, Christ died for them. And whereas they conclude that those who are in hell were certainly not reconciled to God, and those who are going to be in hell were certainly not reconciled to God, and therefore to say to them or about them, Christ died for you or for them, is to in reality say that the death of Christ did nothing, it sealed nothing as far as our salvation was concerned, and therefore was not indeed an atonement or a reconciliation at all. Now, they see it as presenting the death of Christ as being futile in more cases than it was successful. In other words, we say that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all sin. But that side is saying, wait a moment. The blood of Jesus Christ does not wash away all sin, for there is more sin held as far as guilt is concerned by those who are in hell than those, and those who shall be in hell, they are guilty of more sin than those who will be in heaven were ever forgiven for. You see, their guilt is greater simply by virtue of the fact that there is more there are more of them. Therefore, they're saying that those people who teach that Christ died for all are in reality saying that the atonement did little or nothing. And there are some who'd say it did little, while there are others, as Mr. Spurgeon said a moment ago, while there are others who'd say, well, it really did nothing, because with all of that having been done, it finally does nothing for any man unless something is added to it, whatever it may be, whether by man or by God, something must be added to it, and therefore the atonement itself and within itself saves no man. So they say that that side is preaching a gospel, or cannot preach the gospel honestly and cognizantly unless they believe in a particular direction of the atonement. They feel that the effect upon the sinner of the preaching of an indefinite or general atonement will be wrong. Now, whereas the people who believe in the indefinite or general theory, those people hold that the man who believes in a definite theory will have the wrong effect upon the sinner. That is, he will be presenting himself insincerely. But the man who holds to the definite theory says the man who holds the indefinite theory will be giving the wrong opinion to the sinner for the following reason. A. It poses the sinner as either the effector or the defeater of the atonement. That is to say that the atonement really has no effect at all except by his consent, that he may keep the atonement from doing anything, or that he may cause it to do what God intended for it to do, and therefore they believe that it puts the sinner in the wrong position. Secondly, it makes the purpose of God in atonement ineffective, at least to some degree. That is to say, that God purposed to save everybody by sending Christ to the cross, and I've often heard men say that God wants to save everybody, that when he sent Christ to the cross, he sent him to the cross desiring to save everybody, and of course that has great implications in the direction of omnipotence and a lot of other things. But the point is that the man who believes in a definite atonement says that this man believes, the man who believes in an indefinite atonement, calls the purpose of God ineffective, at least to some degree, and indeed to a very great degree, in that most of the people for whom he sent his son, most of the people for whom he gave his son, most of the people for whom his son died, most of the people that his son allegedly reconciled will never be reconciled. They will never be cleansed. They will never be washed. And so this is the other side of the coin. They thus conclude that only when presented as a definite and particular work can Christ's substitution be made the object of faith. Now, I think that we have to consider that side of the issue very earnestly, and I would simply ask you a few questions pertaining to that. Number one, do you believe that God is omnipotent? That is to say, that God can do what he desires. If you answer yes, then I ask you, do you believe then that that includes God saving whom he desires? If you answer yes to that question, we have no problem. But if you answer no, then I ask you, how then may he save anyone? And you must answer by their cooperation. And I must ask you then, by what means does their cooperation come? Is it something that is within them, or is it something that is exercised upon them by God? And if you say that it is something that is exercised upon them by God, but after all they must do certain things in order for that exercise to have effect, then I have to say, but why in the heart? You see, we have all kinds of problems if we fail to think these things through and continue with the answer of the questions that flow out of varying answers. Now, we believe thus that the only way that the atonement has any real appeal within the gospel, the only way that it has any real effect in the gospel, is when it is presented as definite and as a particular work. That is, that Christ is a substitute, and only then can he be the object of our faith. In other words, we can only place our faith in the work of Christ upon the cross if the work of Christ upon the cross is a saving work. But if it is a dependently saving work, that is, it is only a saving work dependent upon something we do, then we can only place confidence in it if we have the work of Christ plus the work that we must do to appropriate it. And therefore, faith cannot be placed totally in the atonement if presented in that direction. Now, all to this point has been reason, rationalization, argument one against another. And I'm sure that many of the men who believe in an indefinite atonement, as I do not, I believe in indefinite atonement, as you know, many of the men who believe in an indefinite atonement can probably make a better argument for their side than I have made for them. I hope I've been fair in presenting their side, but they probably could make a better argument. I'm sure they could make a more heated one than I have made. But the point is this, that when we've made all of our arguments, and when we have theorized, when we have rationalized, in all reality, we have done nothing except lay before us the questions. We certainly have not given ourselves any answers. To whom must we go for the answers? Well, we must go to God. We must go to the Scripture. And I say that to say that the Scripture must direct us in preaching, not the or our conclusion of a logical inference. Now, you understand what I'm saying to you there. Whenever I decide what I am to state in preaching, then I need to understand that I am obligated to stay in preaching what the Bible states, not what I think men need. I must state what the Bible states, not what I think needs to be stated in order for men to understand the right thing as concerning a biblical presentation. I know of men who apparently feel that they're somewhat smarter than God, in that they understand what the Bible says, but they're quite sure that if they state it in just that way, that men will most certainly misunderstand it, and therefore those men must be sheltered from some of those very square and harsh corners, and it must be stated to them in more understandable terms, and there are certain things that simply cannot be stated to them. I've heard those things called family secrets, believe it or not, and all other sorts of things. But the point is this: we have no right nor reason or necessity to rationalize as to how we may present those things or what we may present. Scripture guides us. We preach the gospel. The gospel is in the book. We preach the word of God. Preach the word, the instant and in season, out of season. He didn't say preach the parts that you think will be beneficial, or preach the parts that you think mankind is able to handle. Now, certainly we are supposed to be dietitians of some sort. That is, giving them milk and not meat at the proper time, but also giving them meat when the time comes. We understand that. But to say, well, here is an area of the gospel that must or may not be presented in this fashion, though it may be true, it would have a bad effect, is a terrible thing for us to do. We must let the scripture guide us in preaching. If it was good enough for the message of Paul, it is good enough for the message of Forrest Keener. Now then, no one may rightly conclude that he needs to present the atonement more personally than the scripture presents it. In other words, if the scripture presents the atonement as being something where Christ died for every man, then we certainly are obligated to say it that way. On the other hand, if the scripture does not particularly say this, we certainly are not obligated to say it. Conversely, no one has the right to fear the clear and individual statement of any scripture. That is to say, that if a scripture says something that may seem to be too general for the limited atonement man, or may seem to be too particular for the general atonement man, we have no right to shield our congregation from that statement, to fail to read it, or to try to explain it away, or to shun away from it as we pass by in the process of casual study. We have absolutely no right to do that. Indeed, it is the sin of sins. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. If I fear to say he died for all, as the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, let me read that for you once again. He says to us very plain, and that he died for all. Well, of course, it starts with a conjunction, so we better not start with that, had we? We better start with verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now let me say this, that these verses say a great deal more than simply that Christ died for all. It is not only dishonest for us to quote those verses of Scripture as merely saying that, but it is stupid, because there is a great deal in those two verses alone, more than just the statement that Christ died for all. There is the statement, for instance, that we thus judge. The same people for whom he died are the people that judge, and the same people, apparently, in the context, who are constrained by the love of Christ. They are the same people which are not henceforth to live to themselves, but to him that died and rose again. And all of those things are part of it, but the point is this, that we must never be afraid to read the verse of Scripture without stopping every time and explaining away the possibility that someone might think that we are stating too general atonement. God help us to trust God and to trust the Holy Spirit enough not to be afraid to let Scripture speak without us confining it and delineating it and clarifying it just in the process of reading. Now, certainly, preaching is defining and delineating and clarifying, and I understand that, and you understand that. But I'm saying never be afraid to read across a scripture casually, in order to draw out a certain truth without qualifying everything that's in it, for fear someone will think you're stating a general atonement. On the other hand, if I fear to say he giveth his life for the sheep without pausing to say, but don't forget, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says he died for all. If I'm afraid to read the scripture that says he giveth his life for the sheep, or where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, as in John 17:9, if I'm afraid to say that for fear that someone will think that it sounds too particularistic, or if I'm afraid to say, as in John chapter 6 and verse 37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, without turning immediately to Revelation 22:17, where it says, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, or he that heareth, let him come. If I'm afraid to read one of those verses without the other, for fear that I will sound too particularistic, then I have sinned against God. Let the Scripture speak. God is able to guide it. Don't be afraid to read a verse of Scripture that may sound as if Christ gave himself on the cross for every man, because there may be a sinner out there in his ignorance at that point that needs to feel exactly that. Or on the other hand, never be afraid to indicate that upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ had a covenant people individually in his heart. For there may be a Christian sitting in the congregation who desperately needs to feel Christ traded places with me as an individual. He was my personal atonement. He died for me as personally as if he had only died for me. Oh, how they sometimes need that statement of the Word of God. And that's the reason that God placed these statements in the Bible. So don't be afraid to let the Scripture speak, or to let the Scripture direct you in preaching. Don't feel that you must expound every truth on every subject every time you speak. I've seen men who did this, and usually they preach all 10 truths that they know every time they stand up, and that's all they ever get to. Don't be afraid to let the Scripture speak. If it seems to sound one way at one time and one way at another time, remember it is the Holy Ghost who wrote it. He knows what to do with it when it's preached. You are the mouthpiece. You are not the judge. You are not the constrainer of it. You are not the director of it. So remember that. Now, I think not only should we let the Scripture direct us in preaching, but I believe that we ought to let apostolic example direct us in preaching. That is to say, that if they stated that a part of the gospel is that to every individual we must say Christ died for you. That is to say, as Peter and Paul and Philip and so on, as they went preaching the gospel, held forth their hand of bidding attention to every man and said, Christ died for you, then we must say that. On the other hand, if we find that they did not, we must not. If we find that they did not, at least we need not. So let's see if we can find in the Scripture. The apostolic statement concerning the death of Christ was this: he died for our sins according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel which I also received, and by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preach unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He says we have the Old Testament Scripture as our pattern and explanation of the manner of Christ's death for us. That is the doctrine of substitution. How that he was buried, us carrying our sins away. And how that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. Not only Old Testament prophecy, but also the New Testament accounts that were apparently penned at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Now then, as we go ahead and consider these things, we need to state farther that they said he died to save sinners, of who I am chief. in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a statement, and really is not a direct question, because the scripture says he came into the world to save sinners, but of course we understand that he came into the world on the way to the cross of Calvary, and so it's a proper statement that Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, the statement is that he died to save sinners. We can make that statement without saying elect sinners? Baloney. We don't need to say that. We never need to say necessarily that Christ died to save elect sinners. On the other hand, if you want to say Christ died to save elect sinners, you never need to be ashamed of it. In other words, Paul said, Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say there he died to save the elect. He didn't say that he died to save every person who had ever been born into the world. He simply said he died to save sinners. That's what we ought to say. No reason to worry about saying it wrong. We can say it just like the scripture says it. The Bible says he is a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, while it may be true that we need to search out and study and be sure that we know what is meant by the whole world, does it mean everybody that was ever born into the world? Does it mean the order of God's elect? Does it mean all men, Jew and Gentile, without exclusion? What does it mean? And we need to study to find that out. But when we have found it out, we still don't need to stop every time we read across it and explain what it's talking about. We can simply state he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And if it takes a sinner out there who is going to come to Christ a couple of years to find out about the definite nature of the atonement, we've lost nothing. Don't be afraid to let the scripture or the apostolic example speak. If they said those things, we may say them. The Bible says he was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, certainly, when we state that he was reconciling them, we need to enlarge upon the word reconciling and let people know what reconciling means, and preach that. And of course, that's going to lead in a direction of a very limited or a very definite nature of the atonement. No doubt about that. But what I'm saying is this: we can read that verse of scripture without stopping to explain that every time. Simply let the apostolic example speak. They did not explain away every possible shadow of misunderstanding every time they spoke. They spoke these words. Let their example speak. Secondly, and conversely, their statement was never to any individual as follows. And I want you to listen, because there are many people who would not know this at all and will not believe this until they search it out. Get your concordance if you desire, and search it out. The apostolic message was not to any individual, Christ died for you. I mean, you will not find him sitting down witnessing to any individual and saying to that person, Christ died for you. Nor will you find them standing in front of a congregation and saying, now I want every person out there today to know that Christ died for you. He has done what he can do. Or that saying Christ took care of your sin debt and the rest is up to you. How often do I hear that stated? I hear men get up to preach Christ and they say, now sinner, Christ took care of your sin debt, your sin debt, and the rest is up to you. Now, my beloved friend, if you can find a biblical warrant for making that statement, please correct me, bring it back to me. I will apologize to you, and then I'll begin to state it in precisely those words. But I do not find that in apostolic example. I've heard this said so many times, and for many years it's been a terrible grief to me, because it's such a rude and ignorant statement as concerning the majesty and power of God. On the cross, Christ did all he could for you. On the cross, Christ did all he could for you. Oh, my friend, if on the cross Christ did all he could for men, then men will never be saved. Because, my dear friend, they must also be called. They must also be kept by the power of his intercession. The statement is such an ignorant statement. It is such an inaccurate statement, and men feel that it must be made if men are to believe that they can be saved. Let's let apostolic example speak. Let's see what the apostles said. See what they said. Finally, what must the sinner know about the death of Christ in order to be saved? What is necessary for him to know? Well, I think it's necessary for him to know what the Bible states. In Luke 19:10, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Sinner, are you lost? We can say to the sinner that feels so lost, so needy, that Christ died to save sinners, that Christ came to seek and to save the lost. We can say that he is a willing and sufficient Savior. For Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 said he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. In John chapter number 6 and verse 37, he says, "All the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." And says, "Oh, listen, I so want to come to Christ, but you know I'm not sure if Christ died for me or not." You can say to that man, the Bible promises you that if you come to Christ, he will not cast you out. That on the basis of the fact that he died for you. You genuinely want to come. And then all who desire him, that is, all who desire the water of life, are invited to take freely. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Whosoever, him that is athirst, let him come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Do you want the water of life? That's Christ Jesus. Do you want it? Take it freely. This must be said to the sinner. He needs to know that. That needs to be preached to him. And that must be preached to him. And then finally, all who come to Christ are eternally watched and saved forever. We cannot look into the records of God and determine who the elect are, though we know they are. We cannot look into the records of God and see who was on the rolls of heaven when Christ died on the cross, though if we know much of the Scripture, we know that they were. But it's not our responsibility. Not our task. It's not our goal to do that. It is rather our goal to preach to the sinner what God has told us to preach to the sinner. And we have biblical example, we have biblical text to guide us in that. So we can say to the sinner, if you will come to Christ, you'll be eternally washed from your sin. If you'll come to Christ, you are eternally washed and cleansed and saved forever. And he can rest in that. And you do not have to have some kind of a theoretic or a hypothetical statement to make to the whosoever will not in order to be able to preach the gospel clearly and emphatically to the whosoever wills. I hope this may help you somewhat in the area of preparing to preach the gospel, lest we be too afraid to speak or not to speak.